Nate says he enjoys every minute of when Wendell's away. I have to say, I really miss Wendell. Of course, usually it's about 30 seconds before I get up here until I stop talking. But I did manage to disturb, I think, John Nelson's peace of mind yesterday when we were flooded in and were unable to get out of the house. I suggested that there was more rain predicted last night and more flood warnings. I probably wouldn't be able to come today, and he should prepare to fill in. I got a call from him later suggesting pushing for me to come stay at his house tomorrow, or last night. He backed off that request when I said, if I am flooded in the morning, I'll get some wading boots and wade through the water up to Clinton Street where he could pick me up. And then he was quite satisfied. Okay. We're continuing our series on the questions that were submitted on passages that are either difficult or sometimes confusing in terms of interpretation. I'm not actually going to do the question as asked, but I'm going to riff off of it a little bit. The question as it was submitted was, discuss how Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 came to be equated with Satan and what we rightly know to be true of the devil and how that information was authenticated. That's quite a lengthy list. We'd have to do a whole series on what the Bible says about Satan and the devil. It is true that there are a number of things that we think we know and we think are scriptural that aren't about it. For example, for most of the Old Testament, when the word Satan is mentioned, it's not a proper name. And yet we usually apply it to the personage we know as Satan as if it were a proper name. But I do want to come back on that first part a little bit and look at Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and to fill in a little bit of the discussion. These passages often come up when you look up reference works dealing with the issue of Satan or looking up commentaries that deal with these two passages. So we want to go up a little bit further in the question and explore whether, in fact, these two chapters are talking about Satan. And that's not exactly the question that was asked, because the question assumes that they aren't talking about Satan. But we want to explore a little bit some of the aspects of the argument. So are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 referring to the origins of Satan? And there's a long tradition in church history of holding that they are. It begins as early as Tertullian in the 3rd century. A number of church fathers take that approach, including Origen and Augustine. It was firmed up in English by John Milton, including it in his work, and therefore became sort of codified as fact at that point. But from our tradition, more importantly, it was included in the Scofield Reference Bible. And for evangelicals, of course, for many years, that was sort of the final word. And then, of course, in the 70s, or late 60s, Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth introduced this concept to the wider community of evangelicals and the Jesus people of the time. But this position seems to have developed primarily as a way of explaining the exalted language that's used here in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The whole problem is compounded, of course, by the passage in Ezekiel 28, where there are a number of very difficult words to translate. There are words, many words in that passage that are used nowhere else in the English, or nowhere else in the Old Testament. So it's difficult to sort of define words when you can't find parallels or other usage, appropriate documentation. And the problem is further compounded by the fact that once you read this in terms of some sort of position on Satan, then it's hard not to see it in that light. That's the perspective you've sort of adopted and looked into. So we want to read through these and look at some of the reasons why people think it's referring to Satan and whether that is justified or not. So let's start with Isaiah 14. You should have it on the sheets that were handed out when you came in. Nate, are you getting...
Yeah,
Nate will have some of the leftover ones. If you don't have one and want one, stick your hand up when he comes back in and he'll get one to you. So Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth. you who once laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness and overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit. Like a corpse trampled underfoot, you will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. So what is it in this passage that people say points to it being about Satan? Well, if you start in verse 12, the idea of how have you fallen from heaven, the phrase fallen from heaven, of course, brings to mind Jesus' words in Luke 10. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so people often saw initially some sort of parallel there. This must be talking about something beyond the apparent topic. And then the morning star, son of the dawn, was a bit confusing. Morning star was often taken in older translations to be a proper name. So it's Lucifer, son of the morning. And that Lucifer, of course, is Latin, so it doesn't exist in the Hebrew text here. So the older translations, by mistranslating as a proper name Lucifer, added additional weight to our understanding of this passage. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is the perfect outline in 101 snappy sermon outlines for the five I wills of Satan. But in fact, again, we'll come back and look at this from the other side later, but the people that argue this way will say that's exactly what must have occurred for Satan as an elevated creature to have been rebelled to the estate that he's cast out of heaven. And so it becomes sort of a circular argument. This must be the sort of thing that happened, and sure enough, it's clearly outlined here. So they point to these five I wills as being what must have been why an elevated angel would fall. Then the whole section from 15 to 17, but you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit, the idea of being cast out of heaven and being sent to hell, that sort of thing is sometimes associated with this. It's not really what the passage says, but again, we'll take a look at that. Some people actually think that section about making the world a wilderness and overthrow its cities refers to a pre-Genesis creation that was overseen by Satan and then fell and was destroyed. And then that leads you up to Genesis 1:1, where the universe is here, but it's in chaos. So you see that sometimes mentioned, and I think Scofield Bible actually includes that in a footnote as well. But again, on face value, the question is it actually referring to anything along that line? Well, what about the other side? Why would we assume it doesn't refer to Satan? And first of all, the statement in when you're going to business is the three top things you have to consider are location, location, location. It's the same thing with Scripture. First things you always have to consider are context, context, context. Where is it located? And this is in the middle of, or in the center of a section of Isaiah that covers chapters 13 through chapters 24. And it's a table of nations. One after another, God pronounces through Isaiah judgment on each of the nations surrounding Israel and gives a message of doom on them. So 13 starts with an oracle on Babylon in verse 1 through 16. And when it gets down to verse 17, he IDs the Medes as the ones who are going to conquer Babylon. chapter 14 is this oracle against the king of Babylon in the form of a taunt. It says, go out and taunt the king of Babylon. And by the time then you get down to verse 24 in this chapter, 24 through 28, he has a word of condemnation towards Assyria. 28 through 32, Philistia. Chapters 15 and 16, Moab. Chapter 17, Damascus. Chapter 18, Ethiopia. Chapters 19, 20, Egypt and Ethiopia together. And on and on till you get through chapter 24. And then there's a sort of summary statement on the earth being judged. So in the middle of this section, are we in those few verses talking suddenly about Satan? Or does it seem that the topic matter is flowing along a logical argument that names the surrounding cities or surrounding states, nations that needed to be dealt with? Well, I think the answer is obvious there. You would have to have exceptional proof to indicate that the topic is suddenly changing in these few verses. But the reason people assume it is, of course, those phrases, the specific phrases used by the supporters that are consistent with supposedly its view of this passage referring to Satan. But when you look at them, that doesn't appear again to be in evidence. In 12, that how have you fallen from heaven, that phrase is used throughout the ancient Near East to refer to the fall of kings and earthly rulers. You know, they've fallen from their high status down. It's not meant to be taken as a literal phrase that these people are up in heaven somewhere and have fallen from that. Nothing here would then point to Satan from that passage alone. Morning star, son of the dawn. There's some questions as to the translation of that. Actually, some translations at this point say whale, son of dawn. Not referring to star at all. It's because we're not really sure how that word translates there. As I say, in older translations, it's taken to be a proper name, and in Latin that meant Lucifer, and therefore that gave us some additional information, but it's not certain at all. Morning star is used in a number of contexts, even in Scripture. You know, Jesus is referred to as the bright morning star. In other literature of the period, morning star refers to somebody that burns bright, that has, you know, apparently a great future and a great position, that sort of thing. Again, often referring to earthly rulers. You can even think of the Bar Kokhba, the so-called Messiah of the 130s. He was called the morning star as well. Probably the concept behind it in this particular passage is that the morning star, which would be Venus, comes out and it's very bright, but as daylight approaches, it fades. It's still there, but nobody sees it because it's been eclipsed by a brighter light. And so that appears to be the poetic reference here as well. The idea of being cast down to earth, you once laid low the nations, you know, what would that mean again in terms of Satan before the creation of the earth? When would that have happened? Again, this sort of idea that this is referring to Satan in this passage only works if you don't look at it too closely. On 13, the I wills. You know, I'm going to ascend to heaven, I'm going to be greater than God. That's actually the essence of all sin. Self-exaltation. Not listening to God, but demanding your own way. Trying to make yourself the center of the universe. The idea, again, that it refers specifically to just Satan's sin, we don't have any clue anywhere else in Scripture what exactly Satan's sin involved. So we can't say, aha, this is a perfect description, because we don't know what that event was. It's nowhere related to us in Scripture. On to 15 then, but you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth? Notice every reference there is to an earthly ruler. Is this the man that shook the earth? Is this the man who made the world a wilderness? The idea of being brought down to the realm of the dead, the place of the human dead. The idea of people who see you are going to see your desecration. All of those point to an earthly person being spoken of here. He's brought down to the place of the dead. He's referred to as a man frequently throughout this passage. And then 18:19, he says, all the kings of the nations lie in state, each to his own tomb, but you are cast out from your tomb. So he's identifying with other earthly kings who have monuments and places where they're honored in their death, but he doesn't even have that. He's cast out of that. Again, referring to an earthly perspective. I mean, spirit beings don't have tombs, as far as we know. So it seems like it's a reach when it comes to Isaiah 14. It preaches well, like many of these misconceptions. You know, a pastor may have used this as some object lesson at one time, and then it locks in because it's a great thing to preach. You know, it's like giving reasons for David being a man after God's own heart. That's a much more interesting topic than saying what it really means is he was appointed leader. I mean, you can't preach much with that, so it's much more inspiring to tell people how they can be like David in David's heart. Well, what about Ezekiel 28? And again, as I said, this one has a lot of very difficult phrases in it, and that adds to the confusion and the little. When things are unclear, you can do a lot of different things with it, and there are some phrases in here that are quite obscure. But let's look at the passage, starting in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adored you. Carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Those are flow right off my lips. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I so ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you into disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to an horrible end. There will be no more. Again, there are phrases in there that seem, once you think in terms of Satan, this must perfectly fit with that. Starting off with the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Dropping down into 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, you know, obviously the king of Tyre wasn't literally in Eden, so how does that, you know, fit in? 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. Oh, doesn't that make him a divine creature? He's a cherub, so he's identified as a heavenly creature. And he was on the holy mount of God. Must be referring to heaven, right? You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Well, clearly, he was morally perfect at some point until wickedness was found in him. Then he was driven out from the mount of God and he was expelled. Again, I threw you to earth would fit into that. The whole idea is, again, doesn't that match up with what we see of Satan being cast out of heaven? Well, admittedly, as I say, there are some interesting phrases there which sometimes would point to something else, but you expect that in a poetic figurative language of an exalted being. But what are the reasons why we wouldn't consider this to be about Satan? And I would start off again with context. In Ezekiel here, you have another table of nations. Starts in chapter 24. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia are mentioned. And there's this section on Tyre. Then it goes on to Zidon, Egypt, on down the line. So you have, again, another series of nations on which judgment is being pronounced, and this fits right in with that. Are we again to assume that this is pulled out of that context and refers suddenly to a divine being and his fall? prior to earthly history. Number two, more closely, you look at the immediate context here, dealing with the judgment that's on Tyre. 26 says this is a judgment speech against Tyre. Chapter 27 is the funeral dirge or lament over Tyre. So you start off with judgment, followed by a lament over that. And then here in 28, verses 1 through 10, is a judgment speech against the ruler of Tyre. And then 11 through 19 is a funeral dirge or lament against the king of Tyre. So you see a pattern here. There's a speech of judgment followed by a lament, speech of judgment followed by a lament. And this is important, again, because those who hold to this referring to Satan often suggest that verses 1 through 10 in chapter 28 are about the actual ruler of Tyre, but that 28, 11 through 19 is about the king of Tyre. You know, those two phrases are used in the introductory section to each of those. So it must be talking about two different people. One's referred to as the ruler, one's referred to as the king. But when you look at the pattern is judgment on an entity, then the lament. Judgment on the entity, then the lament. And so you have that going on here, referring obviously then to the same person in both sections. That creates a little bit of a problem, as we're going to see shortly. So again, contextually in the wider sense, you're dealing with the Table of Nations. Contextually in a smaller sense, you're dealing with a series where there's a judgment speech, a lament, a judgment speech, and a lament, indicating again that there's continuity going on here on the subject matter. Well, one of the things we need to do then is look at that passage 1 through 10. What does it say? Because we now have established, at least pattern-wise, that the context is referring to the same person in both sections. So listen to what verses 1 through 10 say. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are wise as God. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise, as white as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am God, in the presence of those who killed you? You will be but a mortal, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the Lord, the sovereign Lord. So you see in this, it's clearly defining a human being. This is somebody who's amassed wealth with gold and jewels. He's a person who's going to be killed by other nations that are surrounding and attacking him. He's going to die the death at the hands of foreigners. Other nations are going to come in. So it's understandable why they attempt to separate 1 and 10 from the rest of the passage, because 1 through 10 clearly defines it as an earthly ruler. And so if that's the case, then you have problems applying it to Satan in the second part. So there again is a contextual clue as to what's going on. Now if we come back to the rest of the passage, look at some of those phrases that are often marshaled on its behalf. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. It starts off by saying this is a lament directed to the ruler of this country. You are a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That to us sounds like, you know, here's a perfect being who is not only complete, he's perfect in the sense that there's no flaw in him at all. He's perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty. But again, this is a poetic section. We aren't looking for real literal in us here. The phrase translated the seal of perfection here in the NIV is probably most assuredly not referring to moral perfection in a literal sense. When you look at the phrase as it actually appears in the Hebrew, it literally means the one sealing a plan. This is a guy who puts his stamp on a plan as being the best plan. So the idea here is not that he is somehow himself perfect, but in his nation, he's the guy that puts the final stamp of approval on something being good. So it's not referring to moral perfection of him as an individual. Drop down to 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. And then the listing of stones. And then the setting and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. People point to that as some sort of incident regarding Satan. But we don't see in Eden that we have Satan there adorned with all sorts of gold and jewels and, it's having all of these settings and mountings that were given to him in the day he was prepared. You know, there's some disagreement as to what this passage might mean. The older version is that this is attempting to sort of cast the leader of Tyre in an Eden, just as Adam was in Eden, and that he's surrounded with all these wonderful things, and yet he falls from that. The other possibility is that it's referring to a pagan temple and the way a pagan temple is set up. I actually think that that's what's being referenced here more, but it's not absolutely certain in that case. The Garden of God that's mentioned in 13, we see that, and we see it with a capital G, but in fact, it's very possible that it's being said again in terms of a pagan temple, and what we have is the temple of Merkert, the god of the Tyrenians. So it's God with a small g, not a capital G. Again, in the original languages, there's no capitals and small letters. Everything's written the same way. The idea of settings and mountings and gold on the day you were created is probably referring to his enthronement as king. That as you were being made king, these jewels were being prepared and given to you for your coronation. Drop down to 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. Again, that seems to have all sorts of cosmic significance to it. So it's cast in bigger light in some ways as poetry. But we have no indication that Satan was a cherub. Cherubs occur throughout the various languages and cultures of the ancient Near East. And generally, they're used to guard temples. So even a pagan temple was set up somewhere, they were generally statues of cherubs outside because they were representative of these supernatural beings that guard temples. But those statues then were often encrusted in stones, which is the exact description you sort of get in this with the walking among the fiery stones, stones that glitter or glisten, give off fire. The Holy Mount of God is not used elsewhere in the Old Testament of heaven. If you're thinking in those terms, because we see this as the Holy Mount of God must somehow be heaven. It's not used that way. The Holy Mount is used of Jerusalem throughout, but never the phrase the Holy Mount of God. The idea here again is with a small g, he set himself up as being a godlike ruler. You were blameless in your ways from the day you created till wickedness was found in you. Again, that sounds like here's a guy of moral perfection, or some sort of being of moral perfection, no sin in him at all. But again, most expositors see it in a different light, that perfect in this sense does not imply sinless perfection. It's used to show, here's actually what the expositor's Bible commentary says. It is used to show that one was blameless or unobjectionable in a given area. This would then mean that the king of Tyre was a good king against whom objections were not raised from the moment of his coronation till pride possessed him and he sinned. So the idea is here, he was a ruler that was considered to be excellent and ruled his people well and built their wealth, and then he went awry. And if you look at the reason for why it goes awry, it's not some attempt to displace God. It is in terms of wealth and his trade. 16, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. And it talks about being driven out. Drop down to 18, by your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. Again, it's referring to the king and the fact that he got greedy and exploited the wealth of the people and demanded more and grabbed more. That's being portrayed here. Again, that's not anything we necessarily apply to Satan. His attempt to get physical wealth caused his fall. Clearly, this is pointing to an earthly ruler of Tyre. So when you look at these, although, again, there are some confusing concepts in it that you might look for a deeper hidden meaning, the context of both passages clearly fit in with the idea of a ruler of a nation somewhere in the surrounding area around Israel being judged. The specifics in the Ezekiel case is that you have an actual pattern develop that doesn't distinguish between the judgment given to the leader of Tyre and the judgment given to the king of Tyre, but that shows a continuity there. There's just two different approaches to it. One's a word of judgment, and the other one's a lament over their fall. And then when you look at the individual phrases, it's because we tend to try and read things into it. We look at these elevated phrases and say, this must be referring to something deeper than what we're thinking of. But it's actually setting, again, this ruler as being a person who set himself up against God's plan and attacking Israel or dominating the world scene of the day. So neither passage is a direct reference to Satan. You then get people that say, it's a typological thing. You know, this ruler of Tyre or the king of Babylon is a type of Satan. And I have no problem with that as long as you don't attempt to build any doctrine on that, because it's a really questionable premise. We don't have any indication anywhere else in Scripture that this is a typology that God's intended. Whereas with a lot of the other passages that are typological in nature, you certainly have references in the New Testament to its use as a typology. It's a totally different situation from Antiochus Epiphanes, who does become a type of the Antichrist. But it's in comparison to the types of things he did and the types of things the Antichrist is going to do. It's not actually referring to the individual characteristic. So if you try and use typology here, you're going to run into some difficulty because there's nothing clearly spelled out to sort of put guidelines on how you can treat the passage the moment you start taking it in a less than literal way. As to the other part, the things that we think we know about Satan that aren't actually things that the Scripture says, that'll have to wait to a future day when we can explore that in some depth. But it's important, again, to sort of think through when you think about these topics, if you're thinking about Satan, what is it that Scripture actually says, and not what have I always heard, because there are a number of significant problems with some of the material we use in that context. So, one more week. Next week, we're going to look at an obscure passage, narrative passage in the Old Testament that is problematic, and it doesn't have real hyper significance, but it is important that we understand what we do with those sorts of passages when we come across them in the Old Testament. So, one more week.